Good morning. Welcome to the house of the Lord. Those of you joining us online, good morning to you. Romans chapter 14 this morning. Every time we finish a chapter, I really lean on the Lord. Do you want me to do a topical or something in between? And so far, for the last year or so, it's been you're right where I want you to be. And this morning we're considering diets, days, and judgments. So we will stand and take verses 7 through 9, Romans 14. Would you please stand for the reading of the Word of God? Verses 7 through 9, for none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Please be seated. Now in the 13th chapter, towards the end, he said, let us walk properly. And then he added, not in strife. Well, he's going to deal with strife in this chapter. Be it food or holidays or church policies, whatever, may we guard against becoming those who create strife where it certainly doesn't belong. Do cynical Christians know they're cynical? Would they recognize themselves in Romans 14 or other sections of Scripture? Well, when I asked the question, I said to myself, well, how about me? Am I cynical? Am I one of those people? It's a good thing to do from time to time to examine yourself. It's better when you can find someone else to blame. Verse 1, receive one who is weak in faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. Now, verses 1 and 2 are going to take some time because there's really a lot here. When he says receive one who is weak in the faith, these are fellow wrong Christians. The ones that he's targeting, they're not. It's not that there's a doctrinal difference. It's that they are doctrinally wrong, and he's calling them weak. This particular problem he's dealing with, you can hear Paul's tone is annoying. He's annoyed at this. He's had to deal with it all of his apostolic life, and what he's dealing with is Judaism. The New Testament form is legalism. The weak, or the feeble in the Greek, doctrinally, were majoring in the minors. This does not mean that they were not Christians. They were every bit Christians. Weakness and wickedness are not the same thing. Although, the devil will exploit weakness, when he can find a Christian without armor, he's going to take shots. And he's going to do damage because they have no defense. And they will fall prey to his influences a lot faster than the one who is on guard. These that he's addressing, the weak ones, habitually fail to tell the difference between outward appearances and inward attitudes. They see something, they don't like it, and therefore it must be wrong. And the motives are wrong too. This is what they were doing here in the church at Rome, and other churches too. He'd been dealing with this in Galatia already, and in Corinth, much of what he's talking about here. And to make matters worse, the speculating cynics think that they were the stronger ones, and everybody else was weaker. They criticized, again, based on short-sightedness. You hear these things, you have to say, Lord, I don't have to do these. I don't have to be guilty of this. I can avoid this. I can be so focused on serving and obeying and loving even the unlovable that I don't fall prey to the petty things. And the petty things cause big fires. How great a forest a little fire kindles. May we escape error. He says, but do not despise, but not to disputes over doubtful things. Don't argue. They were arguing their opinions, the doubtful things, things that really had no basis. and unsubstantiated speculations. First Timothy, Paul said, "Nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith." And so Paul, dealing with it later, when telling Timothy, "I know you got these problems in the church. These people are going to argue minutia. Watch out for them. Don't get sucked into it. It's so easy to get sucked into it. It's so irritating when the other guy is wrong." The apostle identified him again as weak and therefore wrong. He also wrote to Timothy about those who are doing the same things that he's addressing here in Romans. They were desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. Again, do argumentative people know they're argumentative? Well, now we're going to really start opening it up in verse 2. "For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables." Where in the world would Paul get such an idea as this? And I'll get to the vegetarian part in a minute. And relax, if you're a vegetarian, you're not targeted unless your doctrine's messed up. Well, where would Paul be able to say that it's not about food? Well, Mark chapter 7. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "Whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him. What comes out of a man, that defiles him." Now, he said that before there was a church, a such thing as the church. There was the synagogue. The church had not, the New Testament church was not born yet. And so he's sowing seeds already about the church that's coming in his teachings. And the Jews hear this. "Wait a minute, what are you talking about? It's not what enters him. If I eat pork, I'm defiling myself by what I took in." But Christ is going deeper than that. But they're not yet ready. And that's why the apostles, when they heard him say these things, they asked him, "What are you talking about?" We pick it up in Mark chapter 7, in verse 21. Because again, in verse 17, his disciples asked him concerning this parable. And he goes on to say, "For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." So he's not undoing the law, but he's getting ready to introduce a higher law, the new covenant. And it is higher, because if the older one was higher, it would not have needed to be phased out for the new to be phased in. Now, the mature Christian can eat whatever you want. Well, there's a limit to that. There are laws in Christianity. You cannot eat your neighbor. Cannibalism's not, well, you know, all things are edifying. There's limits. Colossians 2:16, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival, or new moon, or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ." It's about Jesus. It's not about dieting. Well, got a lot here to go. Let's move forward. "But he who is weak eats only vegetables." Now, these are not today's vegetarians who have an aversion to eating animals. These are the Jews that were not eating meat, and there is a reason why. These are the Jews in the Gentile world. They believed the laws concerning clean and unclean animals were still in force. Therefore, rather than break the dietary law of Moses, they ate nothing but vegetables, because where they lived, all the meat that was available came through the Gentiles. At least a majority of it. In Rome, the Gentiles. And again, Corinth had this same issue, because the meat that was sold in some of the pagan markets were first offered to the pagan gods, making, according to the weaker Christians, whoever bought and ate that meat guilty by association and breaking the law of Moses. Also, since the meats were not properly slaughtered according to the law of Moses, no upstanding Jew would have any of that. And Paul battled this a lot. Now, the Gentile converts, they came into Christianity smoldering with paganism. They were sod with paganism. And they had to learn to get out of that. When the church fought over this, what are we going to do with these Gentiles coming in? And they're offending the Jews. They're eating things with blood. They're doing this and this. They practice polygamy. This is a problem. So the church met about this. They got to the bottom of it. And their conclusion was to the Gentiles that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell. Well, the things offered to idols, is what the problem was here, from blood. And I don't think anybody should eat blood. But because, let's stay focused on this, from things strangled, that goes back to the law of Moses. Well, he mentioned sexual immorality. Well, it wasn't that it was permitted in the church because the Gentiles were coming in. But here's how it was working out. Many of the Gentiles that were getting saved were polygamists, had two wives or more, had children from those wives. Christianity comes along and was not saying, well, you have to be monogamous and split the family. That is not what Christianity was going to do. It had to work within that world. And at the same time begin to change it. And they did. They succeeded at that. But in those early days, they had to work. They couldn't tell somebody, oh, well, you're a polygamist, you can't be saved. The Jews that were weak in the church where Paul was writing in Rome, eating only vegetables, they were esteeming Moses' law over the freedoms in Christ. And those freedoms in Christ are not lawless. Christianity is not a lawless religion or faith. Very much there are rules we follow, and in many ways it is more difficult. I'll give you a quick example. It's one thing to just take a sheep down to the temple of God and have it slaughtered and say, well, there, I worship God. Now, I'm not trivializing that, but in contrast to the Lord saying, love your enemies, that's pretty heavy. Many Greeks and Romans believed evil spirits attached themselves to the meat, so that when one ate meat, the evil spirit could invade the person's body. And so to combat this, to remove the evil spirits, they would sacrifice their animals to their gods. And their gods would bless the meat. And they would be protected. Well, we don't believe that. There's no basis for that. That's superstition. The meat was served at the temples to the gods, but there was a lot of leftover meat. And so they sold it in the marketplace at discount prices. And a Christian would say, man, the prices, they're great. I love steak. I love burgers. And I'm going to go there and I'm going to buy my meat. And that's, again, what Paul deals with to the Corinthians. He says, the meat's nothing. But there were those that were making it an issue. And so the immature Christians, because they were holding to Moses' law and not understanding their new identity in the new covenant, they were a problem. Food can be a problem. Anything can be a problem. The essence of sin is excess, going out of bounds. The temptation that Eve faced in Eden was based on food. There's plenty of food there. She went out of bounds. The temptation that Daniel and his friends faced in Babylon, food. The first problem they had was the menu. Then there was the first temptation that our Lord faced in the wilderness, and it was about food. And so the weak Christians caused trouble in the church based on food, because Satan knew that he would find someone that would help him out to break unit cohesion. To disrupt. Uniformity is more important than unity. Well, unity is very important. Uniformity, not so much. Unless we're talking about truth. Of course, truth must come before unity. So they were weak because they made food an issue over faith. That's what irritated Paul. not because of an aversion to eating animals, but because they made it a faith issue when it was not. Jesus delivered them from this, and they were going to drag everybody else in on it. The folly of linking diet to deity. Mosaic laws on clean and unclean food was given to keep the Jews separate one from another, that wouldn't work, but from other peoples. They were a distinct people, and we've covered that in Leviticus recently, in Balaam's blessing over the Jews, how they were a distinct people. So don't reduce your witness to diet. It is the power of the Holy Spirit that saves, not what you do or do not eat. 1 Timothy 4, verses 3 through 5. Paul, again, talking about those in churches causing these problems, commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. He's talking about New Testament truth, believing in the Messiah. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And that's one reason why we pray for our food. Can you imagine the look on Paul's face the first time he had shrimp or barbecued pork? This is really good. I'm loving this New Testament Christianity. Anyway, again, he classified them as feeble because they did not trust the fullness of the new covenant. They were trying to mingle in the law of Moses with the work of Christ, and that's what Judaism is. Christ had to show Peter, slay and eat. What I've created, don't call it unclean. This is a new covenant. And the church slowly learned it. And Paul is the one that articulated it more thoroughly than anyone else, as far as volume goes. Because, if you had to keep score, James did less. But Paul and Peter and John, they were on it. Peter stumbled a few times over this very thing. Verse 3, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him. Stop the food fights. That's what he's saying. It became so intense, the vegetarian Christians held the carnivore Christians in contempt because they figured their meat was defiled. How dare you go to the temple? That meat was offered to idols. And the response was, I didn't offer it to idols. It's just meat. And they were right. Jesus, again, said, not what you eat. They countered with, Moses says. That is Judaism in a nutshell. That is that was the bane of the first Christians until Gnosticism came along and sort of shoved Judaism out of the way. As more Gentiles came into the church and less Jews were in the church and the temple was eventually gone, Gnosticism became one of the great problems in the early church. Nowadays, it's not meat, but some other taboo that drives contention, that breaks up the unity and the cohesion, that brings condemnation, and wrongfully so, unfounded guilt by association. There can be guilt by association. Paul says, I don't want you to have fellowship with demons, but there can also be unfounded guilt by association. And here's an example. Here's an example of rushing to judgment, being cynical of somebody, and being short-sighted at the same time. This 2024 blasphemous Olympics that we've been observing, upon learning how its overlords went out of their way to blaspheme Jesus, what do you say about a Christian athlete that remains in the Olympics in spite of that? Do you say that they're sinning? What if they countered with, I will remain and I will witness in the midst of darkness. This ain't me. I find it as blasphemous as you do. But I also see a target-rich environment and I'm not missing the opportunity to preach Christ. You see how it works? Be careful about judging appearances. What about the attitudes behind them? Where's the heart? When homeschooling became very popular, there were some Christians just really ragging on those who kept their kids in public schools. And some of the parents had no choice, but others were like, well, that's where the battlefield is. Don't cause these divisions. Don't put your foot in your mouth before the Lord on matters that He is ruling over, and that's why He's Lord. Well, verse 4, who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. So he puts them in their place. Who do you think you are? The pastor cared too much to care if the guilty were offended by this question, because it needed to be dealt with, because Paul knew, having dealt with it in Corinth, dealt with it in the regions of Galatia, he knew this stuff broke up congregations and hid the truth. And if it didn't break up congregations, it weakened them. So he had to write to the Galatians, who's bewitched you? You began in the spirit. Now you're in the flesh. Did I work amongst you in vain? He went right at them, and he was successful. Paramount is truth unto correction, unto cohesion. There's supposed to be a connection between these things. We don't just have doctrine so we can boast about another that I know the Bible better than you. We are supposed to strengthen the saved, to reach the lost, and to resist the darkness. That's why we want to learn the Bible. We're not paranoid. Oh, I hope I get to heaven. I better learn more of the Bible. It's the finished work of Christ gets you there. The thief on the cross, what did he know about Messiah? Well, we're not told. He might have known a lot. Actually, I should not have brought that one up. To his own master he stands or falls. Let God be God. Let him rule. He's not applying for the job. Faith grabs hold of that. Faithlessness resists it and seeks to justify it. Oh yeah, well, if God is so powerful and loving, then why this and why that? He continues in verse 4, indeed he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. So Paul is saying, stop judging one another. God sustains us. You're not the only one that believes. You're not the only one that's sincere. Your church is not the only right church, unless you go here. Well, come on, we know it. Kidding is a visitor saying. How dare you say that? Verse 5, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. So now we come to days, having dealt with diet. Another Judaistic favorite device for dividing. More of Moses' law. Overruling the laws of Christ. Holy days. Let's use holy days to divide the church, to bring unholiness to the surface. So the law of Moses required the Jews to observe Sabbaths and Jewish festivals and new moons. But Christ, who those things spoke of, who were types of the coming Messiah, after he came and finished his earthly work on the cross, those things fell away. Galatians 4. Now remember, Galatians, Romans, Hebrews are all dealing with legalism, Judaism, the lack of trusting in the new covenant. And it was running wild in the days of Paul. Galatians 4, he says to them, but now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. He goes on to say, did I do? Was my work in vain with you? That's pretty heavy stuff. He's saying, why are you still going to Sabbath? Why are you still behaving like Jews when you're Christians? It's no longer Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, Scythian or barbarian, but all in Christ. Ethnically, yeah, you're a Jew, but spiritually, you're a Christian now. And it really was a hard thing for them to learn. It's a hard thing for some people to learn even now. They put a lot of confidence in becoming legalistic. And it will get you to be unchristlike very quickly if not careful. He says, another esteems here in Romans 14, verse 5, another esteems every day alike. Well, Jesus gave us the table with the bread and the cup. He gave us the water of baptism. Outside of that, we don't have to do anything as far as recognizing a specific moment in time on a regular basis. Men gave us Ash Wednesday, things like that, Good Friday, Lent. It's Lent, but I think of Lent. Who doesn't? Easter. You're free to celebrate those things. You're not free to demand them. You're not free to demand others to. Colossians chapter 2. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility, the neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgences of the flesh. When it comes to dealing with sin, they're blanks. They can't stop it. They just have this appearance. And he's not saying that all these things can be turned against. He's saying you don't have to do them. And in some cases, you must not do them, which is what the Hebrew letter is. Don't you go down to that temple offering a bull. Christ has paid it. You will not find mercy if you do that. Incidentally, Easter is named after Ishtar, the Babylonian goddess, a Babylonian goddess. I prefer to call it Resurrection Sunday. But the culture is really, over time, put layers on us, so we have to be careful. You come across a Christian that says, Happy Easter, don't go slamming them. I don't worship Ishtar, you pagan, you. So you have to understand, it's not that simple. You're dealing with human beings, and Paul knew that. And you can't just snap your fingers and say this is the ideal, but you can pursue the ideal. And that's where the work gets done. And we'll come back to that. He says, let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Moses could never say that about the laws of Moses. If you gathered sticks on the Sabbath, you were stoned. You couldn't say, it's up to you. But the New Testament does have these kinds of liberties. And the apostles were quick to say, don't use your liberty as a cloak for evil. There's still such a thing as righteousness. There's a great difference between uniformity and unity. Uniformity is cold and it's lifeless in how I'm going to present it. And unity is vibrant, is living, and is warm. And here's what I mean. One church may say, we want you in a coat and tie. All right, that's their right in Christ. There's nothing sinful or wrong about that. But another may say, no, you can just come casual, but do wear clothes. You see, the uniformity is not essential. One church may allow you to bring water into the sanctuary. We'll have none of that. You can make an hour without water. I promise you can. Let me just give you a little bit. We place a lot of emphasis on the teaching of the word, and so we try to remove distractions as best we can. And if you have a room full of people, and just say five of them bring in a bottle of water, and one takes a swig, and another takes a swig, and the next thing you know, here a swig, there a swig, E-I-E-I-O. It's a distraction. You're sitting next to somebody, and you're saying, come on, I'm listening to this. So, but if another church wants to do it, that is up to them. We don't have to lockstep together on those non-essential things. Personal convictions are not always the same as God's commandments. We have to know that. Maybe you have this conviction where maybe my conviction is in life, I think it is my duty to eat as many Twizzlers as I possibly can. Now, if that's my conviction, I can't put that on you. Because then we got to talk flavors. But anyway, verse 6, he who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and give God thanks. Well, if one wants to celebrate bifocal day, fine. I don't see where I've got to do it. Verse 7. If those kind of dad jokes irritate you, it's a bonus for me. Verse 7, for none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. Verse 8, for if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Now remember, these letters would be read out loud, and what were there people in the congregation seething with anger? How dare you say these things? Or were they submitting? Well, if we can measure that them by us today, probably both. There are people that come into the church and they hear things they don't like, and they bristle and double down, even though the scripture is read right there, like that one I just read about. You can eat anything you want. Well, here he is saying in verses 7 and 8, behave yourselves, because there is such a thing as accountability to this Lord, Jesus. You're going to stand before him and have to face your behavior before him. Galatians 6:4. And so here's the antidote to being wrong or helping against it. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself and not in another. 1 Corinthians 11:31. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And that's in the context of the communion table. But it fits everywhere else too. Fix it. The Holy Spirit says, I'm giving you a chance to fix this. Because you're able to fix this. You're smart enough. You have the resources. You just have to apply yourself. Avail yourself of what I've given. And I've not only given you the scriptures, I've given you the Spirit. Remember Jesus said to the apostles, He did say, receive you the Holy Spirit. Verse 9, for to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Well, Christ died to deliver me from judgment, not to judgment. He's talking about Christians here. Christians, we will stand before Christ, not for our eternal state, that's settled. But it's a matter of, well, how'd you do? I plan to be absent that day. I'm calling in sick or finding a stunt double. I just want to be in heaven, Lord. If you have a problem with me, it's too late. I'm here. Maybe you can mail it to me. I don't know how, you know. Whatever God's going to do is going to be right, and I know it. And I know I say this a lot. I just hope when we get to heaven, there's not receiving. You know, like for the rookies, you got to go through orientation. I hope when you get to heaven, it's like, okay, here's all the rooms you can't go in. And here's another thing. I don't want that. I hope we just have, I believe we will, I'm sure we will, have imparted to us all we need to know. All right, well, that's my little fun at that. So coming back to verse 9, these type of Christians that like to argue over rules that are more opinion and less commandment, they relish delivering judgment. They relish, it seems, criticisms. They make a crime scene out of every failure instead of treating the wounded with truth and love. Ask yourself, when you are faced with a Christian who fails, do you rope off the area as a crime scene? Or do you look to treat the wounded? Do you look to keep Satan from making things worse? Do you look to be part of the solution? Maybe you can't do much, but you can say, look, this is wrong, but I will keep you in prayer. Or do you browbeat them? I think it makes a difference. And Jesus does too, and he gave parables about those who received mercy but did not show mercy. It's, again, you're either going to show up as a policeman or an EMS. playing with the two toys as ambulances and police cars as a kid, I always thought the ambulances were kind of boring, and I liked the police cars and the fire trucks. And even now, I'm more attracted to that, unless I'm sick, then I want the EMS. And all I'm saying is there might be just this natural thing towards that which is thrilling and exciting, but where does the work get done? And that's what the Christian has to ask themselves. And the EMS gets things done when you're the victim, when you're the one in need of the tourniquet or whatever, the splint or whatever it may be, that first aid. He says that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living, demonstrating his deity. Verse 10, but why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So he's staying on this judgment. He's moved from the diet and the days. Now he's dealing with judgment. And he knew that there were those there that were holding others in contempt for their lifestyle when Christ did not hold them in contempt for those lifestyles. They were smug. Well, the question to us is, when is it good to be smug? And for the Christian, the answer is never. It's the face of pride. It's the stature of pride. For we shall all stand before the judgment. All right, I'm back. The judgment seat of our Christ. Let me reread that, verse 10, this second clause. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now again, judgment for our deeds, not our destination. The sinner saved by grace is saved by grace. That's done. But again, there are the deeds. Revelation 11:18, the nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. The Lord will, he is the destroyer of the destroyers. 2 Timothy, finally, Paul says, finally, is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, you have to love that, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing, to all who have loved him. 2 Timothy 4:8. This verse, verse 10 in Romans 14, shows Jesus in the seat of God as judge because he's God the Son. This is the judgment seat of Jesus. It's repeated in other letters by Paul. Exclusive to deity. You cannot see the judgment seat of Michael, the angel. You cannot see the judgment seat of Paul, the judgment seat of Moses. Those don't work. You have to be self-existent to be able to judge created beings. John 5:22, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Yeah, and the cross is going to be a big part of it. Judgment seat here in the Greek is a single word, two words in our English Bibles, judgment seat, one in the Greek, bima, the bima seat. Our equivalent would be the judicial bench, the judge, the court, the bench within a courtroom. And from there, official business was conducted. John 19, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the bema seat. Pilate sat in the judgment seat to judge Christ. So the choice of words fits the generation that these scriptures were written. And we'll take 2 Corinthians 5. We must all appear before the bema seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So Paul telling the Christians, hey, watch your step. There is accountability. We're all going to be judged. You're not the judge. Christ is the judge. We have the scripture. And yes, we can judge based on that. If someone is going around stealing things, they can't say to you, oh, you don't judge me, brother. No, I will judge you. I can judge you. Overt actions and what comes out of your mouth, that allows us to make judgment. But not on the hidden things and not on those doubtful things as he mentioned. The believers will stand before this bema seat. The unbelievers stand before the great white throne. Verse 11. For it is written, as I live, says Yahweh, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. Now, Paul is not quoting himself from Philippians. In fact, he's not even written the Philippian letter yet. He's quoting Isaiah the prophet. And Isaiah the prophet uses Yahweh's name. As I live, says Yahweh. And, of course, Yahweh is God of the Old Testament, is Jesus in the Old Testament. And he is applying it here to Christ. He is saying that verse from Isaiah 45:23 is fulfilled in Christ. So the Bible teaches that Jesus is Yahweh, who is in the Old Testament, equal with God, belonging to the Godhead. John chapter 1, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Not made, not created, begotten. That's Jesus. He was not made. He has no birth date. He does have an incarnation. We don't know when that day is. Probably the same day as my birthday, I would guess. You can't prove I'm wrong. Anyway, as for Christ, he's not made, he's not created, as the Athanasius Creed goes, but begotten. Verse 12. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. This would be terrifying were it not that God had made it very clear that his mercies are new every morning, that he is a God of love, that he loves us, that he died for us. The sovereignty of God without love would make him a tyrant. It would terrify me. But the fact that he is sovereign means his love is undefeatable. And for those who receive him, ultimately. And so in looking at some of the judgments in Scripture, we have the judgment of sin on the cross, of course, in John 12:11. We have the self-judgment of the believer, as I already read from 1 Corinthians 11:31. There is the judgment seat of Christ that we've been talking about, the bema seat of Christ for the righteous. There will be the judgment of the nations when Christ returns, as he talked about in Matthew 25. There's the judgment of Israel. That's in several passages. Ezekiel 20:37 also highlights that. There's the judgment of fallen angels in Jude 6. And then there's the judgment of the wicked dead at the great white throne of God, Revelation 20, verse 12. Everyone conceived will meet Jesus Christ. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Some willingly and delighted to be there, and others at the condemnation, at the judgment. But every knee will not get away from the fact that he is Lord. And so we close with this. John 3, verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. By only begotten means self-existent from the Father. Not created, not made, but coming from the Father. God has many sons, but only one begotten. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this morning, as we have been looking at your word, we hope that whatever stood out, whatever your Holy Spirit has highlighted for us, that we would not lose sight of once we leave the church and head out about our day and our week, that whatever you have wanted to remain with us, that we would cultivate it and make it work to your glory. If, as you've been listening or watching online or in the church, and you've never opened your heart to Christ, You have an opportunity to do that right now. You may not get another one. You can be friends with God. You can have your judgment for your sins washed away. Your sins washed away by the blood of Christ. But you've got to come to Him. You will meet Him. It will either be as a friend or a foe, your call, but the invitation stands. Come, let us reason. Though your sins be as red as scarlet, I shall make them white as snow. If you make this prayer with me in earnest, God will receive you. You will be born again. You say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I've broken your laws. And I ask you to forgive me. There's no one else who died for me in my place, took judgment upon himself for me. There's no one powerful enough to demonstrate that the promise of cleansing will be complete at confession, confession of his lordship. I believe you died for the sinner, and I believe you rose again. I believe you are Lord. And I give my life to you right here, right now, and ask that from this day forward, you would be to me not only the Savior of my soul, but the Lord over my life. Now, Father, if anyone has made this prayer this morning, may they be unashamed of it. May they be quick to make it clear that they've given their heart to Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.